blessing to have everyone assembled together on this Lord's Day as we worship God in spirit and in truth. This being the end of the summer and school starting up pretty soon, I think some of our number are taking advantage of last opportunities to go out of town and visit in other places, and that is well and good. And we also have several visitors in our midst this morning, and we're grateful for your presence and hope that you'll come back and be with us again the next time that you have opportunity. Our gospel meeting with Steve Motz is just 4 weeks away. It has crept up on us. We've got about a month to continue to prepare for it. Brother Steve is going to be here with his family, his wife and four children, three of whom are triplets, 4 years old. And then they have a little boy named Cody who is going to turn a year old here in a few weeks. And they're going to fit right in with a lot of our young families who are here. Steve also plans to bring his mother with him. And so he's bringing his own crowd. But we need to do our part to make sure that this building is full during our gospel meeting. There are flyers that have been printed and prepared. They are at both exits. So take plenty and hand them out and mail them out and make us make more. And let's do what we can to have the building full for our gospel meeting coming up. Today, I would like for us to take a look at the subject of authority, and specifically to look at our need for authority in religious matters. We're going to talk about this both this morning and, Lord willing, in our afternoon worship service, we'll conclude our study, which is just really going to scratch the surface of the subject of authority. A study of authority in religious matters is so very important. Authority and the question of authority really lies at the center of everything that we believe and teach and practice, not only as individual Christians, but also collectively as a local church. Every religious question is fundamentally a question of authority. And yet the vast number of people that we come into contact with, most of them would probably never stop to consider the question of authority and its application to their beliefs and to their teachings and to their practices. So I'd like for us to take a look at the subject of authority here today. And we need to begin by defining what we're talking about. If we don't know what we're talking about, we can't have a productive study. So what is authority? I look in my English dictionary, and the entry for the word authority reads as follows. Authority is the power or right to give commands, enforce obedience, take action, or make final decisions. That's what authority is. Authority is power. Authority is right. The right to take action. The right to give commands. The right to enforce obedience to those commands. The right to give rewards or to give punishments. This is how I look at authority. Authority is the right to tell others what to do, the right to expect them to do it, and the right to punish them if they do not. That's what authority is. How does that apply to our lives? Well, we don't have to think very far or very hard to understand and appreciate how authority works in our lives and how we benefit from authority in our lives. But again, we're focusing upon authority in religious matters. And as we approach our practice of our faith, as we approach our fellowship and our relationship with God, we see that authority is necessary. Authority, the presence of authority, is absolutely essential in our relationship and our fellowship with God. Turn in your Bible, if you haven't already, to Matthew chapter 21. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus is teaching in the temple. This is the last week. This is before he is betrayed, and he is tried and crucified, and of course rises again from the dead. And he's here teaching in the temple. And during this week, he encounters his enemies, and they come looking for him. He doesn't have to go looking for them. They come looking for him, and they find him in the temple, and they begin to challenge him with different questions and different statements. And this is one such challenge. And reading through it, we learn a lot about Christ. We learn about his enemies, but for this morning, we learn some important things about authority. Look here with me, Matthew chapter 21, verses 23 through 27. It says, "Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?' But Jesus answered and said to them, 'I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he'll say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet.' So they answered Jesus and said, 'We do not know.' And he said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Although they were his enemies, and although their efforts were to silence him, they didn't like what he was teaching there in the temple. They wanted to put an end to it. The chief priest and the elders ask him a legitimate question. "What right do you have to come in here and teach these things? And who gave you this right?" They understood the importance of authority. They understood that authority was necessary, and they were asking Jesus for it. Well, Jesus used it as an opportunity to drive at their hearts and to get them to see that they did not believe in the authority of God as it was manifested through John the Baptist and then through Jesus, whom John was pointing towards. But they asked the question, and it's the question I want us to focus on. There's really two parts to the question, and each part gives us an opportunity to see some important things. The first part of their question, "By what authority are you doing these things?" shows the need for proper authority in everything that we do in the exercise of our faith. Authority is just as essential for us today as it was in that temple some 2,000 years ago. Why is authority necessary? Why do we have to have authority from the person who has the right to give it? Well, number one, the nature of God demands authority in our relationship with Him. The nature of God, who He is, demands that we respect His authority. It's interesting, the Bible does not present a very complicated case. That is, the Bible does not make an elaborate argument to prove God's authority over man. The Bible presents God as our creator and expects us to be able to connect the dots in such a way that we understand that He has authority over us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created us. We did not create Him. We did not create ourselves. Now, Romans chapter 9, verses 20 and 21 show us the proper way for us to respond to God's creative power. Romans chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay? From the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What right do we have to question or to speak against the one who has created us?" You see, God by His very nature demands that we respect His authority. Well, you couple that with the fact that the nature of man requires an authority outside of ourselves. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23 in the long ago, Jeremiah 10 verse 23 said, "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." We do not have within ourselves the ability to get to where we need to go. We need someone else to guide us and to show us the way. We need someone to mold us and to form us. And so authority is necessary. It's necessary because God has it and we don't. We need to acknowledge that, and if we're honest, we will acknowledge that. But as we look at the subject of authority and we look at how it applies to different situations in our life, we understand that without authority, there really is nothing but chaos. in the absence of authority, in the absence of one who has that right to demand obedience and has that right to enforce his commands and to punish those who fail to live by it, in the absence of that authority, there's nothing but chaos in a society. In the book of Judges, the book of Judges is a very chaotic book. And it ends with this verse, Judges 21:25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Without that central source of authority, a figure of authority, everyone became an authority in and of themselves. And what was the result? Chaos. Everyone did what they wanted to. Now, being red-blooded Americans, we don't like the idea of people having power over us and people telling us what to do. We rebelled against a king some 250 years ago. And we don't like that idea. But the fact is, we acknowledge the need for authority in so many different areas in our lives. Our young people are headed back to school without a source of authority in school. There's chaos there. Nothing can be learned. In the workplace, without a manager, without a supervisor, without a boss, nothing's going to get done. In society, you and I would not walk in the streets if there was not a recognized source of authority to enforce the law and to provide peace for those who are obeying the law. So we understand the need for authority in these different situations or these different areas of our lives. Why is it that we throw that idea out the window when we come to our relationship with God? Or when we come to the church, without authority, there is only chaos. And we need to appreciate the fact that without the authority of God, there is no salvation for our souls. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 8 and 9. Man can only find salvation by submitting to the authority of a Savior. We cannot save ourselves. We have to rely on someone else to do that, and so we must submit to the authority of our Savior. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 says, "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." We obey one who has a source of authority over us, who's in a position of authority over us. Without acknowledging the authority of Christ and submitting to the authority of Christ in obedience, there is no salvation. Now, when we go to chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of the book of Hebrews talks about how our earthly parents chastened us and disciplined us for our benefit, and how we need to make that application to our relationship with God. Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews 12 and at verse 9 says, "Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect." We respected their authority over us. We paid them respect. "Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live?" The word "live" here is not continue living physically, but live spiritually. Live eternally. Yes, we shall, but the only way we can have eternal life is if we submit, put ourselves in subjection to the authority of God. So authority is necessary. We're talking about something, we might not use the word authority all the time, but we're talking about something we all recognize and we all know, and we all acknowledge our need for it. Authority. We have to have authority for the things that we are doing. Now, the second question that Jesus was asked by the scribes, by the chief priest, and by the elders, shows that authority has to come from the right source. They ask the question, and who gave you this authority? Who gave you permission to come in here into the temple and to teach these things? Who gave you the right to come in here and say these things? That's a legitimate question. Who gave you the right to do that? You know, when it comes to our faith, when it comes to the things that we believe to be the truth, when it comes to the things that we teach here at Norwood, or individually as members in our homes, or in other places where we have opportunity to teach, or the things that we do, we've come together and engaged in worship, and we've engaged in acts of worship. And someone who's visiting with us, who's never attended the Church of Christ, might say, "Why are you doing that? Why are you engaging in that act?"
Why are you doing that? Or when we look at our work as a church, that is the efforts that we put forth in edifying ourselves or spreading the gospel to the lost or the limited benevolence that we engage in according to the scriptures. Someone might ask, why do you have the right to do that? Who gave you the right to do that? We need to be ready to answer that question. But turnabout is fair play. We can look out in the religious world and we can begin to ask, why are you doing the things that you're doing? And who gave you the right to do it? I tell you, it's a question most people never even think of. But when you ask the question, there's a lot of different answers that you can get. A lot of different answers that simply will not do, will not satisfy the need for authority to come from the proper place. Let's spend a few moments and look at some incorrect or insufficient sources of authority in religious matters. The first one is the one that most people probably use, self. Well, I'm doing it because I think it's the right thing to do. I'm doing it because I want to do it. I'm doing it because this is what I want to do. There's so many people that you and I come into contact with, and this really isn't anything new. It's as old as mankind himself. They really look no further than themselves for their authority in religion. I do it because I want to do it. We've already pointed out in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23 that simply won't do. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Left to ourselves, we're going to take the path that leads to death, that leads to destruction. So man cannot be his own source of authority. That is an insufficient, incorrect source of authority. Well, how about a second idea that might come up? That'd be the creeds of men. Now, I've got to tell you, most people in the denominational world, if they even know that their denomination has a creed book, they've never seen it. I'm convinced that the only people who have creed books, and I've got a short stack of them right here, I think the only people who have creed books anymore are gospel preachers. I don't think people in denominations have creed books. I came from a denomination, I never saw a creed book until I became a Christian, New Testament Christian. And here's the thing about creed books. In order to be a member of a particular denomination, you've got to follow the creed book. You've got to subscribe to the doctrines and the teachings of that church. And so you see, in order to be a Methodist, and I'm not picking on Methodist, I've just got a Methodist discipline right here. In order to be a Methodist, you've got to take the Bible and you've got to take the Methodist discipline. And that makes a Methodist. In order to be a Lutheran, just not picking on anyone, just this is what I picked up, you've got to take the New Testament and you've got to take Luther's Catechism in order to be a Lutheran. By the way, when I was in Edna, Texas, before we moved here, I had some exchanges with one of the Lutheran preachers in town. And we had some exchanges in the newspaper. I went to the fair one year, and they had a booth out at the fair, and I took some of their literature. I didn't know this, but I learned in looking at their literature, in order to be a pastor in the Lutheran church, you had to take a vow that you would uphold and defend the catechism of the Lutheran church. And I brought that out in the articles, and I said, the fellow that's writing against me has the unenviable position. And not only does he have to defend the Bible, but he has to defend this book, which is contrary to it. And I don't envy him one bit. So in order to be a Lutheran, well, you've got to take these two books together. You know, for a long time we've talked about the Mormons, and how foolish it is that we've got to take the Bible, we've got to take the Book of Mormon, put them together, and that makes you a Mormon. But I tell you, with denominations, that's the same thing. You've got to take the New Testament, and you've got to take the Creed book. And you've got to make them work together. You've got to make them go together. That's not where our authority comes from. Because these books are written by men. Written by men who are fallible, and written by men who are seeking to spread and justify false doctrines. I've heard some people justify creed books by saying, well, they just teach what the Bible teaches. If that's true, we don't need them. We don't need creed books. I'll tell you, if it teaches more than the Bible teaches, it teaches too much.
If it teaches less than the Bible teaches, it doesn't teach enough. If it teaches exactly what the Bible teaches, we don't need it because we've already got the Bible. But there are some who will go to their creed books or go to what their church teaches. That's the same thing. My church teaches this. Well, that's same as saying, here's what the creed book says. What did Jesus say about creeds? In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus is talking to the Jews who were condemning him because he was not keeping the traditions of the elders. And so he turned the tables around on them. And he quoted Isaiah. In Matthew chapter 15 and at verse 9, he quotes Isaiah and says, "In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." What are found in these books? The commandments of men. That's the wrong source of authority. That's the wrong place for us to go if our desire is to be right with God and to have our worship accepted by God. So we can't go to, "Well, my church teaches this," or "this is what the creed book says." Also, in the same passage here, Matthew 15, we see that we can't appeal to traditions as a means of authorizing or justifying the things that we do. But a lot of people do that. They fall back on traditions. That is, "Well, that's the way we've always done it. That's the way we've always done it." And that, to a lot of people, that settles it. "That's what Grandma and Grandpa did, and that's good enough for me." You see, family traditions or church traditions. It's okay for a local church to have traditions. There's nothing wrong with that. We have observed some already this morning. We meet at 9:30. That's a tradition. I can't find that time anywhere here in the Bible. That's a tradition. Then we meet for a worship service at 10:20. Again, that's a tradition. We partake in the Lord's Supper before the sermon most of the time. Sometimes I throw a curveball at you, and I ask the elders if we can move it. But we announce, we let people know. We partake the Lord's Supper we take up a collection right after the Lord's Supper because we have to know, because that's the tradition. That's the way we do things here. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with having traditions with regard to our liberties and the things in which God expects us to exercise judgment. But when we take a tradition and we bind it upon others, upon ourselves or upon others, is where we have crossed the line. To say that we absolutely have to have our midweek service on Wednesday night, and it can't be any other night of the week. Well, that's binding a tradition. That's binding something that God has not bound. And for us to condemn other congregations who are standing in the truth because they've chosen a different night to meet in the middle of the week, that's going too far. That's binding a tradition. And Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 15 and at verse 6. Again, he was being criticized for not keeping the traditions of the elders, the traditions of the Jews. And he said, with regard to one of their traditions, he says, "Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." We cannot do that. The traditions of men do not out-trump the commands of God. So we can't go to the traditions and say, "Well, why do you do that? Well, that's just our tradition." What if the tradition is wrong? What if the tradition is wrong? It was with regard to the Jews here in Matthew chapter 15. So traditions in and of themselves are not a source of authority. That's not a place for us to go. How about the desires of a congregation? How about a congregation being democratic? Taking pride in that. They're democratic in the way they make their decisions, and every voice is heard, and they have a vote on everything that is done. And the desires of the congregation settles that matter, that issue. Or how about if the church sends a couple of delegates to the convention of the denomination? And there in that convention, maybe some questions are considered, some questions are discussed, and there's a vote at the end of the convention. And then every church, every local church in that denomination has to accept that vote as it is handed down. Some denominations operate that way. Their decisions are made by a vote. Again, when I was in Edna, Texas, there were a number of churches there that made use of the local newspaper.
One time, the Presbyterian Church in town, his preacher wrote a lengthy article. What had happened is this was about the time that that particular branch of the Presbyterian Church decided to vote in favor of accepting homosexuals into their groups and ordaining homosexuals as clergy. And he went through, he wrote a very long article, and he went through and he talked about how that was done and how it was done against the will of many of the rank and file members back home, and how the Presbyterian Church there in that community did not subscribe to that doctrine. Now, they still wanted to be a Presbyterian church, and they still wanted to be a part of that denomination, but he was letting us all know that he didn't go along with that. He didn't follow after that. I called him up because I wanted to talk to him. And as soon as I said, Church of Christ, he said, "Oh, I know who you are. Boy, you guys are lucky. You don't have to deal with all this bureaucracy." I said, "Amen to that." Amen to that. But see, they had voted and they had decided that homosexuality was okay. It was all right. What had they done? Well, they tried to get together and outvote God. I tell you, that doesn't work. You can't outvote God. Whatever God has said on the matter, that settles the matter, and we can either go along with it, and we can please God, or we can try to outvote God, and we can incur His wrath upon ourselves. In 1 Chronicles, chapter 13, King David decided it was time to bring the Ark of the Covenant back unto the people. And so he called all the people together in verse 2, and David said to all the assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you, and if it is of the Lord our God, let us send out to our brethren everywhere who are left in all the land of Israel, and with them to the priests and Levites who are in their cities and their common lands, that they may gather together to us. And let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we have not inquired at it since the days of Saul." Then all the assembly said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. They all voted and they all said, "Let's do it. Let's do it." And David acted upon that all the people said it was okay. So David presumed that it would be okay with God. And they decided they were going to use a cart. And they were going to bring it on a cart. And of course, it began to fall. And Uzzah put out his hand. He was struck dead by God. And David was terrified. Because, see, Uzzah had acted on his authority. But David didn't have the authority to change the way that ark was brought. It was supposed to be carried by the children of Levi, the sons of Levi, with poles. There were rings that were built into the ark. Poles were supposed to go in those rings, and that's how the ark was supposed to be moved. See, they all said it would be good, and David acted on that, and a man died because God became angry. You see, we can't outvote God. The desires of a congregation, regardless of what we want to do, we don't have the authority to step beyond the boundaries that God has set. How about, well, my preacher said so. Why do you believe this? Why do you think the Scriptures teach this? My preacher says so. Why does your church engage in this activity? Why does your church take money out of its treasury and support these different programs? The elders decided to do it, so that must make it all right. If the preacher says it, it's truth. If the elders decide to do it, then it's okay. I want to tell you, the elders are not legislators. They don't write law. They enforce the law that has been given by the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. And the preacher better be preaching the word, not his word. And you better believe it, not because the preacher said it, but because you can find it in your own Bible. And until you can find it in your own Bible, don't believe it. The preacher and the elders are not a source of authority. Now, it would be great if we could trust that everything that the preacher said was true. And it would be great if everything that every elder ever did was always right. But again, we're dealing with fallible men. Fallible men. We've got to look to a source of authority that's greater than man. We've already pointed out that man is not an appropriate source of authority. How about this? Why do you do these things? Well, the Bible doesn't say not to.
The Bible doesn't say not to, and there are a lot of things, a lot of practices, a lot of programs that people engage themselves in, and if you ask them and you press them hard enough, their response would have to be, well, the Bible doesn't say you can't. And a lot of people view the Bible in that way. Unless it is specifically prohibited, we've got the green light. And we can go do whatever we want to do. I want you to think about this for just a moment. How big would the Bible have to be if it specifically condemned every possible thing that was wrong? As one of my college biology professors used to say about our biology book, you'd need a pack mule to bring it to class. We'd have to have a forklift to carry our Bible around if it specifically spelled out everything that was possibly wrong. Instead, God has chosen to communicate with us with some common sense and expects us to use some common sense when He communicates with us. When He tells us what to do and how to do it, that automatically excludes every other possibility. We're not to think beyond what is written. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6 says, what is written sets the boundary, and we're not to think beyond it. This idea of, well, the Bible doesn't say so, that's trying to authorize a practice from the silence of Scriptures. If you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7, you'll see that the silence of Scripture is prohibitive. The silence of Scripture does not authorize things, it prohibits things. In Hebrews chapter 7, starting at verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. The point the Hebrew writer is making here is that the law of Moses has been done away with. And one way we can know that is by looking at the fact that Jesus is now high priest. But here's the thing. According to the law of Moses, you had to come from the tribe of Levi to be a high priest. And Jesus didn't come from the law of Moses. Everybody knows he came from, or it didn't come from the tribe of Levi. One knows he came from the tribe of Judah. His genealogy is set forth in Matthew and Luke. He comes from the wrong tribe. So what does that tell us? That tells us that that law has been done away with. He has been appointed to serve as a priest from a tribe of which Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And Moses didn't tell the children of Israel, now listen, your priests can't come from the tribe of Judah, and they can't come from Dan, and they can't come from Naphtali. He said they come from the tribe of Levi. And that automatically excluded every other tribe. He didn't have to say anything. You see, the silence of Scripture, it prohibits. It's not permissive, but it prohibits. And so people use that all the time. Well, the Bible doesn't say not to. Let me ask you a question. How well does that excuse work when your children use it? And they do something that is wrong, and they come back and say, well, you didn't say not to. That didn't work. That didn't work for me. It doesn't work on me. And it doesn't work on God either. No, the Bible doesn't say not to. No, the Bible tells us what to do, and we best abide by that. And there's one last thing I want us to look at, and that is the results accomplished. Who cares what we had to do it? We got it done. We need to get Bibles over to these people that don't have Bibles. Who cares what it takes? Let's get them over there. And we need to get preachers over to this area, and who cares who we funnel the money through? Let's just get them over there. Because the ends justifies the means. And we need to get people built up here. And who cares what kind of programs we employ? As long as we can get our members excited about being members here, who cares? We're just looking at the results. Well, God looks at the way things are done. That matters to God. A perfect passage to look at is Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Look at everything that we've done. Look at what we've been able to accomplish. The ends justifies the means.
That's the argument that's being promoted here in verse 22. Verse 23, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." You see, it does matter. It does matter what we do in our worship unto God, because God won't accept just anything as worship. It does matter how we are organized. It does matter what we teach in our teaching programs. It does matter the work that we engage in and how we engage in it. Those things do matter. So, these are some sources of authority that people will cite to try to justify their beliefs and try to justify their practices. They may justify them in their eyes, but they do not authorize them. Remember that authority has to come from the right place. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? Well, they didn't want to bite on that question. They didn't want to answer the Lord's question because they knew the baptism of John came from heaven. That is, it came from God. And if it came from God, why weren't they following it? But if they said it came from men, well, they'd have to deal with the fallout of all the people because they believed John was a prophet and that he did come from God. And Jesus, in that response, teaches authority can only come from one of two places. Every one of these places we've looked at here on this chart has come from men. It's come from the wrong place, from the wrong source. Okay, then where does our authority in religion come from? It comes from God. God has all authority. And if we want to know what is authorized by God in the Lord's church today, we need to listen to His Son. Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth," in Matthew chapter 28. The book of Hebrews begins with this statement about God and Christ. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. And so if we want to know what our authority is, what we're authorized to do, we better listen to Jesus. We don't listen to Moses. We don't listen to the prophets any longer. That dispensation is gone. We listen to God speaking through Christ. Now Jesus chose and trained some men that He left behind as apostles. Not only did He train them, but He sent the Holy Spirit to empower them. In John chapter 16, verses 12 and 13, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come." And so the apostles went out when the Lord ascended. He sent the Holy Spirit, and the apostles, empowered by the Holy Spirit, they went out preaching. They went out teaching. Some of them wrote down the things that they taught. Others wrote down the things that the apostles taught, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and we have the Word. We have the Word of God. Specifically, we have the New Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." If I want to be complete, if I want to be thoroughly equipped for every good work, I don't need a creed book, and I don't need a vote, and I don't need people handing traditions to me. I don't need to blaze my own trail to heaven. I need to go to the Word of God. Specifically, I need to go to the New Testament. And it's going to tell me everything that I need in order to be complete. It's going to give me all the authority that I need as I practice my religion and my faith. And the same thing is true with you. Let's go to the right source of authority, or we're going to find ourselves like those in Matthew chapter 7, saying, "Lord, Lord," and He's saying, "I don't know you. I don't know you because you're not doing the will of my Father in heaven." God is our source of authority. If not, we're not destined for heaven. Now this afternoon, we're going to talk about how we can understand what God has said in His Word. Some call it how to establish Bible authority. And that's important as well, and I hope that you'll come back. But this would be enough for us to chew on this morning. If you're here and you're not a Christian, not yet a child of God, you need to become one. Not because I say so, but because God wants you to become His child. So much He sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross so that your sins could be washed away in that perfect blood. But remember, Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Jesus says we must believe, that we must repent, we must confess, and we must be baptized in water for forgiveness of our sins. If you're ready to become a Christian, or if as a Christian you need to make things right in a public way, or you need our prayers, we invite you to let it be made known as together we stand and sing this invitation song.